We look to God's Word to see the fullness and the grace of Christ. We're reading two short passages this morning. The first one from John's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 14, 16, and 17. And the second will be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Over to the Colossians passage. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Amen.
Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, you are all grace. And as we come before you this morning to examine this great treasure that is ours, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. For we are needy people. We need your grace. We ask, Father, that through the miracle of preaching that you administer grace to each heart. For those that are angry this morning and cannot forgive. For those who feel like they have nothing to offer, pour your grace into their life. For those that feel no joy, may the grace of joy be applied. Father, we pray for an abundant outpouring of your grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who have read the very popular science fiction-styled novel, Perelandra, have, I'm sure, been amused and enlightened with the author's fantastic recreation of a whole new world. And I think he must have had a lot of fun doing that, as he created another world on the planet Venus. And if you remember the imagery or the background that he gave this world, there was a great golden canopy of sky. And underneath that canopy came an emerald sea, which is very dramatic in itself. But floating on the sea were pink islands. And a person had to get their sea legs to walk on the islands, if you remember. And then on the islands, there weren't regular trees, there were bubble trees. And as you walked under the bubbles, they would burst, refreshing you with an indescribable refreshment. It had interesting animals on the planet, porpoises that you could ride, and little dragons with red and green scales that would turn over and you could scratch their white tummies. Very inviting and a lot of fun, very entertaining, but also very instructive, because what he did when we take off all the veneer and all the frosting was give us a very instructive picture of what creation was like before the fall. Helps us to understand the great tragedy that took place in our world those thousands of years ago. But you know, with all its fantastic imagery, I think it's exceeded by Genesis 1. I think if we came to Genesis 1 this morning, having not read it before or from a completely different environment, we would find it just as fantastic. Because we read in that description, for instance, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, it says that God looked at all that he had done and he said, it was very good, meaning it was perfect. And then we read all the remarks as he talked about what he created to fly in the air. He said it was good. The universe around good. The earth good. The animals upon the earth likewise good. That there was perfection in his creation. When we go back and think about our original mother and father in that creation, we realize that the implications are that they were perfect. That Adam and Eve were the prototype man and woman. And I think that we could be excused to say that they stood as king and queen of all creation in an animal virility, perfect health, unfallen. And with along with this physicalness, there was also social perfection. It says in those early chapters that she was taken out of his side, that she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the word to describe all of that is intimacy, because you see, there were no sins between them, no complexes, no social hang-ups, and so the relationship that our original mother and father had was one of perfection coming together. Nothing between them. And not only that, it says that they walked with God, that the social relationship that they had was paralleled by the upward spiritual relationship as Adam and Eve walked unclothed, completely innocent before God. What an inviting, beautiful picture. And I think that picture in all of us strikes a responsive chord, because we long for those things. We long for restoration from what's happened. Now, we know that the fall came. And I thought about the implications of this, that perfect social perfection. I don't think that that continued on. I think that when Adam said, God, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me this fruit to eat, he tried to blame it on her, that they didn't go on for 930 years of conjugal bliss after that. And I know that his relationship with God went downhill. And I think as he went through life after having had that refreshing relationship with God, he was like a man who could never quite get enough air, never quite enough oxygen as he went on through life. And then physically, of course, death came. And they began to deteriorate himself. And I don't think that we can over-dramatize the fall. There's nothing I could say this morning that would give the tremendous drama and implications of what happened. But I'd like us to keep what we've heard in mind this morning as we approach our text in John, the first chapter, because we're going to be talking about grace, and grace, which is God reaching to us in our sin, as opposed to mercy, which reaches us in our misery. But in our sin, grace is best understood when we keep this dark tableau to contrast it with. It's tremendously important for all of us this morning, because grace, in a sense, is the pipeline of which all the benefits that we've been talking about in these opening verses of John come to us. The greatness of Christ, the greatness of his love, the greatness of the gospel. This morning, the greatness of his grace, which makes all of that available for us as he reaches down to sinful humanity. This grace is our word, ennobled, lifted up, New Testament revelation. Grace is our word. Beautiful word we're going to see this morning. Now, John introduces it in verse 14. Let's read it together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father. And then he says, full of grace and truth. John says essentially this: we had a glimpse of his grace and his truth, and in that we saw the glory of God. That's a very remarkable thing, because you see, John saw the glory of God when he was transfigured before them. But he doesn't refer that to here. He says, what we really saw of his glory was in his grace here on earth, and the truth that was revealed through him. And in telling us this, his enthusiasm of the observation that he saw of grace, he gives us an image which is very, very inviting. It's a fountain overflowing with grace. Notice verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the idea that he gives us and wants us to hold before ourselves is a fountain brimming up, overflowing with grace. That's the image that Christ wants to be viewed by humanity. That's what John saw, overflowing, brimming, pulsating Christ. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter, verse 9. Because we see how this was so, how Christ was an overflowing fountain of grace. Notice what it says in verse 9 of Colossians. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now he makes quite a statement there. He said, in the physicalness of Christ, in His humanity, all the fullness of the Holy Trinity dwelled in bodily form. It's not a theological deduction. That is a statement of fact. Incomprehensible, but all the fullness dwelt in Jesus. And talk about a pulsating verse. This verse throbs with energy and power. The reality that in the humanity of our Lord was all the fullness of deity. And it's a thrilling thing because you see, when we relate it to grace, we have, in a sense, God up here with all of His love. Of course, He existed as grace. But when that love, with all the rest of the attributes, became related to flesh, it became grace. Because grace is God's love coming to sin, sinful flesh. And so what we really have a description of is God's ultimate love communicated in the overflowing Christ. And the truth is, and we need to hold it before all of us, that this is the reality. The overflowing grace of Christ is an image that we need to keep before us. Not something just to discuss, not a little theological nicety, but the truth is that He overflows with grace. And this morning, He wants to overflow into the lives of those who do not know Him. And He wants to, likewise in believers, to keep on overflowing His love and grace. It's adequate. When His grace is poured out, it's adequate. Notice in verse 16 again, reading the verse, for of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. More exactly, is that when we got the grace, we got all the grace that we could need. It's adequate. Many, many years ago, one of the grandest illustrations of the grace of God took place. In the 17th century, a young boy was born. He was born into a Christian home, and for the first 6 years of his life, he heard the truths of the gospel. He was loved. But through a very sad change of events, his parents died, and he was left an orphan in that cold world. He went to live with his relatives, and there he was maltreated and abused, and very significantly, his faith in Christ was made fun of. He couldn't tolerate that situation, and still as a boy, he fled and joined the Royal Navy. In the Navy, his life went downhill. He became noted as a brawler, a fighter, was whipped many times, participated in some of his comrades being keel-hauled, and finally, while still a young man, deserted the Royal Navy and fled to Africa, where he attached himself to a Portuguese slave trader. And it was there that his life reached the lowest, and there were times when he actually literally ate off the floor on his hands and knees. He fled that situation and ended up again attached to another slaver as the first mate on the ship, but his pattern of life had become so depraved that he couldn't stay out of trouble. And the story goes that he broke in and stole the ship's whiskey and was so drunk that he fell overboard and was about to drown until one of his shipmates harpooned him and brought him back on board. And he bore this huge scar in his side for the rest of his life. Could not reach much lower. But in the midst of a great storm off the coast of Scotland, days and days pumping the water out of the boat, he began to reflect on those verses he heard as a boy, was marvelously converted, and the outgrowth of his life was is that he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, was John Newton. Became one of the great preachers of the 17th century. Amazing grace of God. And what he's talking about is the amazing sufficiency of God's grace. There is no one here this morning who is beyond the power of God's grace. In fact, if you think that you're a sinner and you think you're beyond his power, you're just about in the door. Because the scriptures say that Christ died for the ungodly. The scriptures say where sin abounded, grace did much more overflow. Same word of the fullness. Amazing adequacy of the grace of God. But not only do we have this fountain of grace as we're to regard our precious Savior and his adequacy, but we also have grace sufficient for life. Grace is one of the precious words of our faith, ennobled and lifted up. But the word originally meant charm and beauty. And scholars tell us that through all its variety of meanings, it still maintains that basic idea of charm and beauty. And the truth is that grace not only is sufficient for salvation, but it brings beauty to life. When we think of the garden, and we think of what it must have been like, grace begins to give us back some of that. You see, when grace enters our life, death flees. Well, one day this body is going to be gone, but I'm never going to die. I love the words of Moody. Remember his words? He said, you may read in the paper one day that D.L. Moody is dead, but he said, don't you believe it. Because he had life. But not only that, there is a spiritual relationship. And when grace enters our life, we are again able to breathe like we were created to breathe. God. And our social relationships show the difference. It's remarkable that in Newton's life, that one of the noted things about his life was his marriage. After all of that sin and all of that philandering and all of that wandering and sensuality, when the grace of God entered his life and he matured in Christ, he enjoyed a marriage which was an example to all around. It was one of the greatest aspects of his ministry. And that's what happens because, you see, we begin to enjoy, not perfectly, but a beginning of that restoration of what it should have been like. That benediction we read this morning, may the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you see, we begin to enter that. And so in flashes and sometimes in more enduring ways, we enjoy that Edenic quality in our life of fellowship together, in our most intimate relationships. And not only that, the physical body. This body is immortal. We often forget that. I think we think about it dissolving in the ground, but this body, those bodies will be resurrected one day. Your body is immortal. It'll be transformed gloriously. Go far beyond what we know, but immortal. And you see, we begin to enjoy, partially in this life, the realities of what sin ruined. And it's the richness of his grace. And the other verse I didn't read out of Colossians after I read, we read 2:9, which says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The next verse says, and in him you have been made complete, or full, overflowing. The fullness of Christ. And that is the truth. When the grace of God enters our life, and the times that we allow it to become transcendent in our lives, life becomes rich and overflowing. We enjoy our creation about us. We enjoy those closest to us. We begin to live like we're supposed to live. Because part of that discarded image, that image of God that was discarded at the garden in the fall, begins to be restored in our lives. It's a beautiful thing in Acts the 4th chapter when we have the description of the early church. And it says this, two great phrases about that church. It says that there was great power, and it says great grace. And then it talks about what happens. It says, first of all, they begin to give. Because when grace flows into our lives, grace begins to flow out. But I think the most revealing thing is they begin to exercise their graces, that is their spiritual gifts. They begin to reach the potentiality that God would have for them. It's amazing. At the end of the 4th chapter of Acts, where it says that there was a man by the name of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and the idea is that Barnabas was begin to be called by his gift, son of encouragement. He was encouraging people. And so the potentiality we have begins to blossom through grace. So our grace is not sufficient just for salvation. It's not just an overflowing fountain, but it brings richness to all of life. And John's expression here could hardly be more motivating. We'll look at the details of verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Literally, it says there, grace instead of grace. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? How do you get grace instead of grace? And John, I think, and this seems to be the consensus of what it means, John was saying you get grace, and as that grace, in a sense, would begin to recede, more grace would come. And then more grace would come, and then more grace would come. So some of your translations say, grace upon grace. Grace following grace. Grace heaped up upon grace. The idea is just grace keeps flowing over and over and over. Now John is not talking about his observation. He's talking about his experience. He says, of his fullness, we all have received. And my experience, along with my cohorts, is grace upon grace. It just keeps flowing on. A marvelous thing when you think of what it means in life. Martin Luther said, this spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, the more he gives, the more he has. So it is with Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that the whole world could draw upon all of grace and it wouldn't be depleted at all. That is the picture. A marvelous thing. What an approach to life. Because what it means for us sitting here this morning is that life is continual growth. That there is the possibility of not just receiving out of his fullness grace for salvation, but grace that continues on. The more grace we appropriate, the more grace we get. The more we do with that grace, the more grace we get. The potentiality that it brings to life. Grace poured out. That's what John was talking about. That was his experience. Now you notice that I haven't said anything about truth. And you're probably thinking, I hope he doesn't, because we'll be here another half hour. And I won't, except I'll say this. Notice at the end of verse 14, it's grace and truth. End of verse 17, or near the end, grace and truth. A lot could be said about this, but let us just say this. That when grace comes, the spirit of revelation comes into our life, and we begin to see things as they are. I'm reminded of the story of the little girl who had a terrific fight with her brother, and her mother came in and pulled her off, and her mother said, why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick him in the shins? And the little girl thought for a moment, and then she said, well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my idea. She had a lot better theology than her mother, you see. You begin to see things as they are. We begin to understand ourselves and life. and who God is and what salvation is. And history begins to take on a perspective as we have grace enter our life. What a marvelous thing, that fountain of grace overflowing. But let us close with the ultimacy of that grace. One of these days, you and I are going to be physically perfect. We talked about our bodies being immortal, but physically perfect. We're going to have bodies, if we understand what the New Testament teaching is, that will not get tired, that will be perfect, and evidently probably more capable of enjoying all of whatever God has in His creation for us. As I said a few weeks ago, quoting my son, they'll be better than bionic. And not only that, socially, all those hang-ups that only a psychiatrist could classify will be gone. And our relationships with one another will be clear-eyed and face-to-face continually. We'll be able to sit down and talk for 50,000 years. I've got the first 50,000 reserved with my wife. And that won't be enough. And then spiritually, Revelation picks up on the theme in Genesis and says this. This is Revelation, the 22nd chapter, tells the second verse that the tree of life will be there. If we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Where we had the curse in the garden, now there's no curse, according to the third verse. When Adam and Eve were walking with God, it says now in the fourth verse, they see His face, the very face of God. And we are in the Alps of ultimate revelation when we talk about these things. Alexander Peden, the old Puritan, said, "Grace is young glory." It's quite a statement. Grace is young glory, and that it is as God pours out His grace into our lives. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. It has not entered our mind, but it says the Spirit has revealed them. We begin to see through His grace what it's going to be. This is our destiny, our possession, the result of grace. And it's active now. The best image I know is of a tilted pitcher. All we have to do is just bump it a little, come under its influence, and it'll pour out into our lives. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it is amazing grace. As we prayed already, though He was rich, yet He became poor, that we might obtain His riches. And He can meet anyone here this morning. Right now, while I'm preaching and going on to the next point, you can say, "God, I want that grace. I yield to You. I turn around and I throw myself completely on You." And the pitcher will be poured out, overflowing in our lives. And then for Christians, the end of verse 16, it says, well, the beginning of verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received," and then He says, "grace upon grace." The promise is, if we want it, that grace just continues to come, more grace. I rather doubt that any of us have appropriated the grace the way God designed for us to do. Grace upon grace. Why haven't we? Is it because we've been defrauding ourselves, saying, you know, that grace upon grace, that fullness He's talking about, that's for a certain type of people. It's not for my type. How's that? It says, from His fullness, we have all received. We have received from His fullness, and it's a matter of taking grace upon grace upon grace. And God is calling us to receive it. He is overflowing with grace. I don't think it's a matter of just laying there and saying, "Overflow me with Your grace." There's a lot of bottles on the seashore that have the tide wash in and the tide wash out and the tide wash in and the tide wash out. We have to take hold of it. It's very much in the spirit of the preceding verses where we receive it and we take it and we believe. But he says, grace upon grace, grace heaped upon grace. That's what we're to receive. And my prayer is for myself, for all of us that are here, that we learn to receive that grace upon grace, that life becomes richer and more beautiful and more joyful and then more outpouring towards what? The effects of sin in this world. You see, people who receive grace upon grace give out grace upon grace towards the effects of sin and misery and horror in this world. And God, our Lord, wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. We have it as a possession. It is ours. May God help us to appropriate this power. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, we have delved into things that we know not. We have touched only the tip of the iceberg. We are indeed wealthy. We thank you that you're an overflowing fountain, that your grace is sufficient for salvation and it overflows into life. Make us partakers, we pray, and in turn, fountains of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.